Refusal to accept a suffering Messiah, John 6:66 and 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, compare the desire for displays of miraculous power instead of the cross, Matthew 16:4, and consequently tripping over the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and the offense of his cross, Romans 9:32 and 33 and 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23. Somewhat ironically, Jewish non-biblical thinking at the time and since seems to imagine a Messiah who is not God, but somehow more than a mere man, and verges on angel worship. Compare Paul's inveighing against this dangerous tendency in the book of Hebrews. And while it is certainly true, as we have discussed, that the precise reality of Christ, God come in the flesh, was a mystery only unveiled at his first advent, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, beyond any doubt our Lord gave indisputable proof of his deity, as did the Holy Spirit in his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. Resentment over the inclusion of Gentiles into the family of God, being of the seed of Abraham by faith alone, Matthew 27:18 and Romans 10:2, and corollary to this, trust in their own righteousness from the law instead of said faith, Romans 9:30-32. This second issue is very much a post-cross problem. Jesus' earthly ministry was focused entirely upon Israel, not the Gentiles, so that our Lord's contemporaries never had that excuse. They rejected him before believing Gentiles became an issue, Matthew 7:6 and 10:15. The present Jewish remnant in the church. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Romans 11:1. Despite the hardness prophesied to grip the majority of the Jewish people until Christ's return, there have always been Jewish believers, even if they constitute a minority in the church militant at present, Ephesians 2:20. This is the remnant of that chosen people which God by his grace has always preserved, even in Israel's darkest days, Exodus 19:5 and 6, and Malachi 3:17. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, Romans 9:27. And throughout the church age as well, God has always maintained the line of faith through Abraham's seed. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant of Israel according to the election of grace, Romans 11:5. The distinction therefore is one of grace, ever being generously supplied by the Lord to those willing to receive it. For of those who are physically of Israel, only those who are spiritually of the faith of Abraham are truly his children, Galatians 3:7 through 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Romans 9:6 through 8. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is significant, but what is significant is a new creation, that is, Jewish and Gentile believers united in Christ. And as many as walk by this standard, may peace be upon them, that is, upon God's Israel, that is, the entire elect, saved human family of God. Galatians 6:15 and 16. The dangers of antisemitism. From the very beginning of the Jewish race, the Lord promised to treat Abraham's descendants with special care, and nothing has happened since to abrogate these promises. Romans 11:2 and 11:28. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Scripture contains chilling examples of the fate of those who persecuted Israel. For example, Isaiah 10:5-27, and dire predictions of the consequences of so doing. No weapon forged against you shall prosper, and you shall reprove every tongue that rises up to judge you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and my vindication on their behalf, says the Lord. Isaiah 54:17. For thus says the Lord of hosts, in later times, he the Father shall send me in glory against the nations who have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. At that time, behold, I shall wave my hand against them, and they will be plundered by their slaves. In this way you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Zechariah 2:8 and 9. So while it is true and that, 1. Our Lord's contemporaries wanted a conquering Messiah, not a suffering one, wanted a crown and not a cross, Matthew 21:8 and 9, that too, this generation of hardness has continued right up until the present time, Luke 7:31 and 11:30 through 32, and that 3. Non-believing Israel has received discipline from the Lord for her hardness of heart in refusing to accept their Messiah. For example, Mark 12:1 through 12, this discipline is very much a family affair, one that any wise Gentile should take pains to give a very wide berth. Now someone may say, branches have been broken off for me to be grafted in. True enough. They were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand secure because of your faith. But do not think arrogant thoughts. Rather, have a care. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So consider God's mercy and severity. For he is severe towards those who have fallen away, but merciful towards you, if, that is, you continue in that mercy. And if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them back in again. Romans 11:19 through 23. As this passage, and indeed the entire discussion in this chapter, suggests, Gentiles need to be very careful about wrongly assuming that they have somehow replaced Israel. That is not the case, however one considers the issue. First, Israel precedes the time of the Gentiles now flowing into the church during the present age. Second, Jewish believers were the rootstock also in this expansion. Third, there has always been and will always be a remnant of Jewish believers during the present age. And fourth, the very end of the age, the time of the tribulation, will see the reassertion of Jewish leadership in the church, as well as a significant inflow of Jewish believers, while the Gentile stream largely dries up. We must never underestimate God's love for his special people, nor fail to understand the priority they enjoy as descendants of Abraham. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Romans 1:16. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Romans 3:1 and 2. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Romans 11:11-12. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:28-29. With the proliferation of the gospel to the Gentiles through the agency of Israel, the church age is consummating the process of bringing in the promised and prophesied great expansion of the family of God, reaching its completion just prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ. However large the first major installment of Christ's bride prior to the church age, in numerical terms it cannot compare to the massive wave of those saved which has followed in the wake of the advent and sacrifice of him who won that salvation. It is certainly appropriate, therefore, for the Savior of us all, the one for whom and through whom the world and human history exist. Hebrews 2:10, the one who is the key to and cornerstone of history, and through whom we have been given the inestimable privilege of becoming sons of the living God. Romans 9:25 and 26, to have the flood tide of those human beings who would be saved, in replacement of those fallen angels who would not follow in the train of his life and death of sacrifice on our behalf, and in the train of the resurrection that assures our hope of eternal life. For it was fitting for the Father to make complete through sufferings him on whose account all things exist, and through whom all things exist, namely, the captain of their salvation, even him who has led many sons to glory, that is, resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified belong to one Father, and for this reason Christ is not ashamed to call them his brothers, as he says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I shall praise you. And elsewhere, I too shall put my confidence in him, that is, the Father. And elsewhere, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Hebrews 2:10-13. Thus the church age completes what the Jewish age began, and what the Gentile age delineated in principle, namely, the systematic, one-for-one replacement of rebellious fallen angels with faithful human beings in union with the God-man Jesus Christ. This progression of growth can also be seen from the scriptural analogy of the holy building, established on the essential cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28:16, Matthew 16:18, and Romans chapter 9:33. The Gentile Age believers, a series of prototype people of righteousness, are analogous to the structure's blueprint. Hebrews 11:4-7. The Jewish Age believers, the line of Christ and the authors of the Holy Scriptures, are the structure's foundation. Ephesians 2:20. The Church Age believers, the great influx of the faithful, Jews and Gentiles alike, are the living stones who comprise the edifice proper. 1 Corinthians 3:10-17 and 1 Peter 2:5. All are fully and equally members of Christ's body, Christ's assembly, and God's house. 1 Timothy 3:15 and Hebrews 3:6. And when the last trumpet blows and our Lord returns, the entire structure will be united in resurrection to join him in his triumphal return. 1 Corinthians 15:50-54 and Revelation 19:14. So Jewish hardness, based upon an unwillingness to accept Gentile inclusion into the fellowship of faith, is clearly misguided. Equally as dangerous, however, is the wrong-headed idea that the church is largely a Gentile concern, whereas in fact true Israel and the church are one and inseparably the same, as well as any false doctrine which fails to appreciate the importance of Israel to God and in the plan of God. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Romans 11:1. Rather than being done with Israel, God's plans for her both as part of the church and also in fulfilling every promise to her during the millennium have never changed. Israel's role in God's plan has always been fundamental. She is the one nation on the face of the earth who had a special relationship with him, Exodus 19:5-6 and Malachi 3:17. Israel is, in fact, the perfect standard by which God judges all others. Israel is the ultimate measure. Deuteronomy 32:8 states that the boundaries of the nations were established by God according to the number of the sons of Israel, making their number the standard in conformity to which the Lord has planned human history. Israel is the ultimate root. Following the cross, Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ, Galatians 3:28, Ephesians 2:11-22, and Colossians 3:11. But it is the root of Israel into which Gentiles are grafted, not the other way around, Romans 11:18. Israel is the ultimate foundation. The prophets, including, for example, Moses, David, Elijah, and Elisha, all writers of Scripture, all the apostles, all of the ultimate evangelists, namely, the 144,000 of Revelation 7, and last and most significantly, the Messiah himself, Romans 9:5, all come from Israel, Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Peter 2:6. Israel is the ultimate goal. We are all looking forward to the day when we shall inhabit the New Jerusalem, the capital of eternal Israel, a place where the 12 gates will bear the names of 12 tribes of Israel, and whose walls 12 foundations will bear the names of the 12 Jewish apostles of the Lamb. Revelation 21:12-14. Israel is the ultimate organization. Isaiah 14:1, Jeremiah 51:19, and Ezekiel 47:22-23, that a tribal reorganization within Israel will ultimately ensue is indicated by the fact that the 12 apostles say, clearly not evenly distributed among the tribes James and John are brothers, as are Peter and Andrew, will judge the 12 tribes, Matthew 19:28. Given the importance of gems and stones in designating tribal division in Israel, the promise of the white stone inscribed with a new name in Revelation 2:17, in addition to its significance for our individual recognition and reward, is an indication of tribal assignment for all believers. We are all precious stones to God, Zechariah 9:16 and 1 Peter 2:5, and in his Son the Rock, Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:4-8, we share all that Christ is, including being a part of Israel as Abraham's spiritual seed and as part of the body of Christ, Ephesians 3:6. So remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcised by those of the so-called circumcision, which is fleshly and man-made. Remember that you were without Christ, alienated from the polity of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, for he has made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, that is, the enmity between us, by discharging the law of the commandments and its requirements with his own body, so that he might recreate the two into one new man by making this peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through his cross, having by means of it abolished the enmity between God and mankind. For when he had come, the first advent, he proclaimed the gospel of peace to you who were far away from God, and peace to those who were near. Isaiah chapter 57, 19. For it is through him that we both have our access to the Father by means of one Spirit. So then, you are no longer strangers and hangers-on, but you are fellow citizens and fellow members of the household of God, established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the cornerstone, in whom the entire structure is in the process of being joined together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you too are being built up into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:11 through 22. It should not be overlooked that in the preceding passage, Gentile believers of the present day are portrayed as having become part of the household of God along with Israel, rather than replacing Israel. This picture is consistent with every other passage in the New Testament where the issue is discussed. The Gentiles are the wild olive branch that has been grafted into the natural olive tree of Israel. Romans 11:13 through 24. The truth of the matter is that the church is composed of Jews and Gentiles, and that Jewish believers are the foundation for the holy building that God is erecting, not only in the Jewish age, but in the church age as well. All of the apostles of Christ were Jewish, and although the New Testament is written almost exclusively in Greek, the dominant Gentile language of the time, all of the writers of the Bible, New Testament as well as Old Testament, were Jewish. Though many first century Jews rejected the gospel in the same way that their Judean countrymen had rejected their own Messiah, even a cursory reading of Acts and the Epistles demonstrates clearly that Jewish believers were both the original foundation of the church and continued to play a huge role after the influx of the Gentiles had begun. Jewish believers not only exist, but have played and continue to play a critical part in all generations of the church. Romans 11:5. For the gospel is theirs by first priority, and ours, as Gentiles, by the grace of God, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, that is, Gentile. Romans 1:16. And the Messiah comes from Israel, John 4:22. We must never forget that Christ is Jewish, the seed of Abraham, the vine of Israel. Psalm 80:8 through 16 and John 15:1 and following, the branch of David's line. Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23:5 and Zechariah 3:8. And prophetically, the light of Israel, the light of the world. Isaiah 42:6. Therefore, while it is true that Gentiles are Jesus' other sheep, John 10:16, that we have been made one with Jewish believers in Christ, Galatians 3:28, compare our brotherhood in Matthew 23:8, that the barrier between the two groups has been broken down through his cross, Ephesians 2:11 through 21, and that there will be many from the east and the west who will recline together with the Lamb at his victory banquet, Isaiah 25:6 and Matthew 8:11, Christians of Gentile stock need to understand that we are Israel's spiritual seed, Revelation 12:17, and sons of Abraham by faith, Romans 4:11. For we are a wild olive branch, and it is the root of Israel which bears us, not the other way around. Now someone may say, branches have been broken off for me to be grafted in. True enough. They were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand secure because of your faith. But do not think arrogant thoughts. Rather, have a care. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So consider God's mercy and severity. For he is severe towards those who have fallen away, but merciful towards you, if, that is, you continue in that mercy. And if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them back in again. Romans 11:17 through 23. But you have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God. That is, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of elect angels in assembly before God, and to the church of the firstborn enrolled as its citizens in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of justified believers who have now completed their tasks, and to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, and to sprinkled blood, that is, the work of Christ in bearing our sins, which speaks far more powerfully than that of Abel's sacrifice. Hebrews 12:22 through 24. What shall we say then to all this? Is there any advantage to being Jewish? Great advantage in every way, Romans 3, 1 and 2. For they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, and are heirs to all the promises of God, being also the ones first entrusted with the truth of the word of God. Romans 11, 28 and 29. But these advantages fall only to those who respond to the truth. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. On the one hand, Gentiles have to remember that we are the wild olive, not the natural one. But on the other, we must also not be deceived or otherwise drawn into legalism of any sort. We can admire and revere Israel and her storied history. We can respect the fact that all Jews, even unbelievers, are still beloved for the sake of the fathers. Romans chapter 3, 3. And we can, and most definitely should, respect and admire those believers who are of Jewish stock. But when it comes to misusing the law, 1 Timothy 1 to 8, now fulfilled by Christ and replaced by grace, Romans chapter 6, 14 and 10 to 4, we need always to be able to say with Paul, the greatest Jewish apostle of them all, we did not give in to them for a moment. Galatians 2, 5. Reassertion of Jewish leadership prior to Christ's return. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, When I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning, and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Ezekiel 33:1 through 6. Despite the previous general hardness, during the last phase of the church age, when the Jewish age overlaps with it for its final 7 years known as the tribulation, Israel will once more take the lead in spectacular fashion. At that time, there will be many of Jewish descent who do listen to the watchman, one to Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, resuscitated for a warning ministry of the greatest significance, and two to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7, 1 through 8 and 14, 1 through 5, who will be instrumental in turning the hearts of many of their countrymen back to the Lord, Luke 21, chapter 22 and through 4, and Revelation 12, 6 and 12, 13 through 17. Israel will thus again provide the leadership for the church, and continue to do so until the Messiah himself returns. The time of transition versus the present status quo. The dispensation of the Spirit. I baptize you with water, that is physically for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matthew 3:11. And gathering them together, Jesus commanded the disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to await the promise of the Father, that is the Holy Spirit, which you heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. Acts 1, 4 and 5. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Acts 1, 8. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what makes the church age unique. In tandem with the completed word of truth, Ephesians 1, 13, 2 Timothy 2, 15 and James 1, 18, inspired and superintended by the Spirit of Truth, John 14, 17, 15, 26, and 16, 13, the one baptism of the church age, Ephesians 4, 5, the indwelling of the Spirit who enters us into direct union with Jesus Christ makes each of us a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, in the new creation of which we are all a part, Galatians 6, 15, For while the church was the church before the cross and before the resurrection and ascension of Christ which followed, with our Lord's victory and glorification, the gift of the Spirit and all his baptism of us entails has taken things to a completely different level in God's implementation of his plan of replacing the devil and his followers with the Church of Jesus Christ. The power of the Spirit has given his church the weapons now to wage offensive warfare as our Lord predicted. Matthew 16:18, 2 Corinthians 6:7, and Ephesians 6:10 through 18. And this can be seen very clearly both in the numbers of believers streaming into the church during this present age, as well as in the expansion of our opportunities to know God's truth by means of the completed canon of Scripture and the Spirit's promulgation of said truth through various gifts and gifted believers. Nothing such as what has been happening in the church age ever happened before, nor could it, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 7:39. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, for it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he abides with you and will be in you. John 14:16 and 17. But the Encourager, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, that one will teach you all the truth and will remind you of all the truth which I spoke to you. John 14:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John 15:26. But I tell you the truth, that I go away is profitable for you, because unless I go away, the Encourager, Comforter, Counselor, Helper, will not come to you. But after I make my way where I am going, I will send him to you. John 16:7. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. John 16:13. As these predictions from our Lord made clear, the coming of the Holy Spirit would fundamentally change everything, and we see the manifestation of this immediately. Whereas before the coming of the Spirit, the disciples expressed doubts, Matthew 28:17 and John 20:24 through 29, behaved erratically, Acts chapter 1:15 through 26, and generally seem little changed, even after the cross and resurrection, from the men they were before. Once the Spirit comes upon them, they are transformed and become the apostles we love and admire. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Acts 2:1 through 18. Peter's stirring and courageous Pentecost speech would be impossible to explain without understanding that he has now been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that it is the Spirit who is empowering him, using the truth he has learned directly from our Lord, to minister to the assembled multitude. From henceforth, the gospel would be presented without rituals or shadows, the truth gleaming forth directly in the visible face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6. Now, in keeping with our Lord's commands, instead of being largely confined to Israel and a few proselytes, the gospel would be taken far and wide to the Gentiles around the world. Acts 1:8. This new effort would be led by a specially empowered cadre of men, newly gifted by the Spirit, to guide its commencement, not the priests prescribed by law, but the apostles of the Lamb. Instead of a centralized place of worship in Jerusalem, administered by priests and Levites, the church would now be entirely decentralized, with assemblies, local churches, arising worldwide wherever the word of God arrived. Instead of the coming of the Messiah being taught through the sacrifice and the rituals of the temple, the Spirit would inspire a new testament, the perfect fulfillment of the Word of God, which would make clear the true inner meaning of everything in the Old, and offer the potential for a closer walk with the Lord than ever before. Instead of the community of faith consisting almost exclusively of Jewish members focused on a single nation-state, now Gentiles would stream into the church in unprecedented and amazingly large numbers, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. And instead of giving our attention to the law and keeping its strictures, the church would now be given a new way of life in the Spirit, informed and empowered by His gifts and by the New Testament that He would inspire. In short, it would be difficult to underestimate the significance and the magnitude of the changes that this shift in dispensations from the age of Israel to the age of the church entailed, occasioned by the universal baptism of the Holy Spirit of all believers, Matthew 3:11, Acts 11:16, and Romans 9:5, His uniting of us all directly to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Galatians 3:26-28, and His gifting and empowering us through His indwelling of us. 1 Corinthians 12:4-11, Galatians 5:16-26, and His inspiration of the completed Word of God through which He guides us. Ephesians 6:17 and 2 Peter 1:16-21. God has made known to us the mystery He has willed, according to His own benevolent purpose which He determined in Christ, for administering, Greek, oikonomia, dispensation, this present fulfillment of the epochs, that is, the church age, so that all things may be incorporated into Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians 1:9-10. As this passage teaches us, the church age is strategic. It completes the plan of God for forming an assembly to replace what was lost in the devil's revolt by filling up the body of Christ, thus bringing together in victory things in heaven and on earth, the church as the new complement, replacing the fallen angels who rebelled. Bringing to fruition this exploitation of Christ's great victory on the cross, however, required a massive alteration in the way God dispensed His truth. It required the gift of the Spirit and all the corresponding changes that wondrous outpouring entailed, as briefly considered with further details discussed later, the provision of the New Testament being fundamental. Because of this, it would be unreasonable, not to mention unworkable, to expect the small number of believers who remained loyal to our Lord on that first Pentecost of the church age, either to instantly understand all of these things which had been mysteries to them up until that point, or to be able on their own and immediately to begin functioning as the church was meant to function during her unique age, once the age of Israel had come to a close. In other words, a time of transition, with special God-given features to aid that transition, was absolutely necessary. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. 1 John 4:2-3. Christ come in the flesh, and having suffered spiritual death on the cross to redeem us from all of our sins, was a mystery only fully understood once completed. And even then it took the ministry of the Spirit over many years to bring home the full import of what the first advent and the cross meant, these things being only fully revealed in the completed New Testament. The differences on the one hand between animal sacrifice to teach by shadow and analogy the suffering of the coming Messiah and the actual cross of the Son of God are so great, not to mention all the other elements of the law, that would be inappropriate for the entire Gentile world after the shadows of the law had been fulfilled. that it is no wonder that there had to be this period of changeover between the age of Israel and the age of the church. This transition is plainly evident throughout the book of Acts in particular. For example, we may recall that the elders in Jerusalem had to formally decide to release the Gentile believers from following the law, Acts 15:23-31, and in so doing they not only liberated them from the necessity of circumcision, but from almost everything else in the Pentateuch as well. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Acts 15:28-29. This adjustment regarding the law was good and right to make, but it must be remembered that it was only granted by way of concession to resolve a conflict, and given to Gentile believers only. As we have seen in detail, the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles in the church was broken down by the cross of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:11-22. In terms of spiritual realities, therefore, it would have been proper for all believers, Jews as well as Gentiles, to discontinue following the law, and especially the temple rites, immediately, or at least as soon as the Spirit came upon them at that first Pentecost. But we cannot expect believers who had followed the Lord one way, based upon the law which had been in place for some 14 centuries, to pivot to the new dispensation of the Spirit with such alacrity. This change would reasonably take some time to institute, especially inasmuch as even the leadership of the church was not immediately endowed with a complete understanding of these important doctrines when the Spirit fell upon them. His ministry would be absolutely essential to managing the transition, but the men who would eventually produce the New Testament under his inspiration and shepherd the church into her new age had to learn the truth the same way we all do, namely, by hearing it and by believing it. And the great differences between the age of Israel and the age of the church meant that this learning curve would be steep indeed, and hence would not happen overnight. The need for a transition. Given how many Gentile believers in our own day are reluctant to depart from the traditions of an association with various beloved denominations, even when it becomes clear to them that these are doctrinally deficient, we can hardly fault Jewish believers of the first century for being initially reluctant to abandon the God-given law in which they and their fathers had been trained and reared for many centuries. To get to the point where local churches would replace synagogues, where the completed Bible would replace the temple and its rites, and where the individual believer's walk in the Spirit according to the truth would replace keeping the law, would take time. Time would also be needed to lead enough Gentiles to salvation around the Mediterranean world for there to be a sufficient number of believers to establish a critical mass of local churches strong enough to resist the influence and pull of the long-established Jewish communities with allegiance to Jerusalem. Time would be needed to produce a completed Bible through the inspiration of the New Testament and to distribute it to the newly established local churches. And time would be needed to train a cadre of prepared men to teach the new way of the Spirit and the now revealed mysteries of Christ and His Church to these same churches, and to do so in sufficient depth for the believers therein to grow to spiritual maturity and beyond. The Lord's key personnel for accomplishing this challenging transition from the rule of the law to the rule of grace were the 12 apostles, the original 11 plus the apostle Paul, a small number of men compared to the monumental task at hand. The apostles, after all, could not be everywhere at once. Even more problematic, however, was the fact that none of them was immediately ready to take on this difficult job. It would be some years before Peter, the leader of the 11, was ready to hear the message from the Spirit directing him to take the gospel to anyone outside of Israel. And the great apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, was not even a believer when the Spirit's advent began the church age. Moreover, all 12 of these men were Jewish and, despite their 3.5 years with the Lord on the part of the 11, had grown up in Judaism and were not of sufficient imagination to envision things in the church age as dramatically different from the way they had always been under Israel's direct leadership. To be fair, even if there had been some miraculous transformation of the apostles' thinking so as to immediately receive and assimilate what the fulfillment of the mystery of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit meant and would mean, one could hardly expect their Jewish countrymen to make an equally instantaneous shift from the temple worship and following the law to what the church would soon become. As a result, the transition described in the book of Acts, and evident elsewhere at places in the New Testament epistles, would first have to be an internal one in the hearts of the leadership as much as in the forms and structure of the new congregations, of Gentiles along with Jews who would eventually come to faith in Christ. Only a few short days before Pentecost, these same apostles had not understood about the necessity for Christ's spiritual death, nor what the resurrection meant and entailed, and the greatest of them was not yet even saved. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and have purchased with your blood for our God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will rule upon the earth." Revelation 5, 9 and 10. This change, from a single nation, Israel, as God's light to the world, to a worldwide community of faith, would be tremendous. It would not, and could not be accomplished overnight, nor would it have ever come to pass without special and unique assistance from God Himself. So great were the adjustments necessary to transform the Church from her pre-cross status to her post-Pentecost glory. The magnitude of the change. It would probably be easier to list the things which did not change when comparing the age of Israel to the Church age after the new dispensation was fully up and running. For while many denominations, many Christian in name only, and pseudo-Christian organizations have dressed themselves up with the accoutrement of Israel and the law, in terms of outward forms and inward power, a local church functioning in the Spirit, composed of genuine born-from-above, born-again believers who are walking in the Spirit according to the Word of God, has very little indeed in common with what we find in the Old Testament. We have no priests or Levites today. Every believer is a priest with direct access to the Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, 13 and 14, Ephesians 2, 18 and Hebrews 4, 16. We are no longer under the strictures of the Mosaic law today. We are now walking according to the law of love, the law of the Spirit, Romans 8, 2 and Galatians chapter 5, 14, and we are under the authority of grace, not the law, Romans chapter 6, 14, having died to it, Romans chapter 7, 14 and Galatians chapter 2, 19, since it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Romans 10, 4. We no longer learn from rituals performed by a hereditary select few. Today there is no longer a temple, and every believer has been given the Holy Spirit, Romans 8-9 and 1 Corinthians 6-19, as well as gifts which are important in every case for the welfare and edification of the body of Christ as a whole, 1 Corinthians 12-7. We no longer assemble at one geographical place at set times to worship in a symbolic way. Today we worship the resurrected Messiah himself, gathering to learn about him and his truth wherever the will of God has made that possible for us anywhere around the globe. Matthew 18:20. We who are Gentiles are no longer kept at arm's length in rituals of worship. Today we are united without distinction to all of our Jewish brothers and sisters who love the Lord. Colossians 3:11 and Galatians 3:28. And we are no longer restricted to the Old Testament, which saw the coming Christ through a mirror darkly. Today we have the entirety of the Word of God, wherein Jesus Christ is clearly and fully revealed, 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12. None of this was more than dimly anticipated before that first Pentecost of the Church, and even then the gravity of these changes and the specifics they entailed would have to be appreciated and implemented over time. The objective. The point of all of these massive changes between the dispensation of the Age of Israel and that of the Church Age was the establishment of a worldwide assembly of both Gentiles and Jews, John 10:16, namely the filling up of the body of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. For this to be accomplished, rather than a centralized system of dispensation based on a single chosen nation with a single racial identity, a decentralized system of dispensing the truth would be needed, one not tied to any place or nation or race. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved his church, and gave himself over to death on her behalf, so that he might sanctify her, having purified her by the washing of the water of truth in his word, so that he might himself and for himself present his church in glory, without spot or blemish, but so that she might instead be holy and without blame. Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Let us rejoice and be jubilant, and let us give glory to him, because the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, literally, wife, has prepared herself. Revelation 19:7. The problem of Jews versus Gentiles. the progression prophesied by our Lord at Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," was not just geographical. The actual expansion of the church did indeed progress in keeping with the literal prophecy in terms of geography, but it is also important to note that there is an ethnic progression as well. Jerusalem and Judea represent Jews only, relatively nearer and farther from the Lord respectively, as the first expansion of the church on a foundation of Jewish born-again, born-from-above believers who accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Samaria represents all those who formed a middle ground of neither Jew nor Gentile, in the way contemporary Jews felt about such matters, whose inclusion into the church, while remarkable, would not be completely unprecedented or unexpected. The ends of the earth, however, clearly represent the Gentiles around the world, peoples with no historical connection to Israel, peoples who were, in terms both of Jewish thought and historical practice, the enemy, and hardly likely seeming candidates for the expansion of the family of God. Traditionalist thinking along those lines was widespread, even among the apostles. For the church age to accomplish what the Lord intended, not only would Jewish believers from the apostles down need to gradually divorce themselves from sentimental attachment to the law and the temple and all the ways of the past, but also from the prejudice of viewing Gentiles as inveterate unbelievers by birth, or second-class believers at best who needed to adopt Jewish ways to be saved. This part of the learning curve sometimes proved very steep indeed, and bumpy too. But as with the prophecies of the Messiah, for example, Isaiah 53:1 and following, God had witnessed to what was coming, Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Isaiah 42:1 through 9. The problem of Gentiles versus the law. If it had been required that Gentiles keep the law, we can say with assuredness that the massive influx of Gentiles into the church would never have taken place. But this had indeed been the approach in the past, prior to the coming of the Lord, and up until his church age began, proselytes from the Gentiles had amounted to not much more than a trickle into the family of God. The practical difficulties of those not brought up in the Jewish culture suddenly adopting the law were immense, with the result that few up until this point had tried to do so. And it is a matter of debate as to just how effectively such individuals actually kept the law. As it was and is, the plan of God called for no such yoke being laid on the necks of the new Gentile believers. But old habits die hard, and we see in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament that attempts by traditionalists to thwart the Spirit in this regard were responsible for major disruptions in the expanding church and had to be dealt with in summary fashion. For example, Acts 15:1 through 29, Galatians 5:1 through 13, and Colossians 2:16 and 17. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:18 through 20. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them still had doubts. Then Jesus came over and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make all nations my followers by baptizing them into the person, literally, name of the Father, and into the person of the Son, and into the person of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the end of the age.'" Matthew 28:17 through 20. In this important passage, it should not be overlooked that our Lord's command to evangelize the nations through the truth, verse 20, and Spirit baptism, verse 19, is preceded by his announcement that all authority has now been vested in himself. The church age, it should never have been forgotten, is special because of Jesus Christ and the overt role he has taken on by virtue of his victory on the cross of being the now visible object of our faith. The Old Testament regime of dispensation through shadows has been replaced by a new regime wherein the truth is directly taught and facilitated in both its teaching and its reception by the gift of the Spirit, the first fruits of the spoils we receive by virtue of sharing in his victory. While the truth about Jesus Christ contained in the law and the prophets was veiled and anticipatory, he has now been fully revealed through his incarnation and subsequent glorification as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, the revelation of his person, God and man, and his work of redemption, is the reason for the needed transition from the age of Israel to the age of the Church, and we must never lose sight of the fact that glorifying him through fulfilling the bride for whom he died is the ultimate purpose behind the dramatic change of dispensation. The importance of the Spirit in the process of transition. The Peter of Acts chapter 2 is remarkably different from the Peter of Acts chapter 1 and of the Gospels. It is impossible to read his speech therein and not be aware that he would never have had the confidence or the inspiration to deliver such words without the coming of the Holy Spirit. The presence and power of the Spirit is there to be seen throughout the book of Acts in particular, and it is obvious at many points that what happened could never and would never have happened without his special intervention, from his empowering of the tongues on Pentecost, which brings the great crowd together to hear Peter's inspired speech, to his direction of Philip, to witness to the Ethiopian, and his miraculous transporting of him elsewhere thereafter, Acts 8:26 through 40, to the threefold vision that led to Peter's witnessing to Cornelius and his family, Acts chapter 10, 9 through 20, to the special call for Paul and Barnabas to be commissioned as missionaries, Acts 13 to 2 and 3, and many more things beside. The Spirit's provision of special gifts, special signs, special miracles, and, not at all least, the inspiration and distribution of the New Testament were all unique developments, most of which had never happened before in this way and to this degree, nor ever would again. And without this specialized ministry to the believers of this time, the transition to the church age dispensation of the truth centered on the local church would not have been possible. The gift of apostleship. While every believer is a part of the body of Christ and has an important role to play in the plan of God for the edification of Christ's church, the apostles' role was special. These 12, the 11, plus Paul, compare Acts 9:15, were the key leaders in charge of managing the transition of dispensations we are studying. While the Spirit took the lead on the divine side, these men were responsible for providing the human leadership necessary to bridge the gap between the age of Israel and the age of the Church. This gift, it should be noted, was never given before and has never been given since, and should be distinguished from other mentions of apostles in the New Testament, where we have instances of missionaries who are dedicated primarily to evangelism abroad, the word means one sent, but who were not entrusted with any authoritative oversight of the Church as a whole. Apostles, with a small a, that is, as opposed to the 12 apostles of the Lamb, compare Revelation 21:14, where there are 12 and only 12, compare 1 Peter 1:1. The 12 were appointed by Jesus Christ himself, compare John 15:16, and their power and authority was unprecedented. The scope of apostolic duties and responsibilities can easily be seen from Acts and the epistles. The apostles mediated the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the days before it became automatic at salvation. For example, Acts 8:14 through 17 and Romans 8:9. They were given to perform many extraordinary miracles as a demonstration of their authority. 2 Corinthians 12:12. They had authority to organize, for example, Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5. Direct and discipline the new local churches, which their evangelism and that of those associated with them produced, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 16:2. And 3 John 1:9 through 12, and very importantly to them and those associated with them, was given the task of producing the New Testament under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. For example, 2 Peter 1:16 through 21 and Revelation 1:19. So then you are no longer strangers and hangers-on, but you are fellow citizens and fellow members of the household of God, established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:19 and 20. Other special gifts. As we have seen earlier in this series, the Spirit also provided a number of special temporary gifts in order to assist the process of transition. Most of these gifts revolved around the need to provide for the spiritual edification of new believers in the growing number of new local churches where there had not yet been time to train up a cadre of prepared pastor teachers, and in the absence initially of the New Testament, which would teach these truths to one and all. Therefore, tongues, the main focus of which was evangelism, interpretation of tongues, so that the former gift might be used for teaching, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge and faith, these last three giving the gifted a special ability to provide the named spiritual commodity, helped to bridge that gap until such time as more men had had the time to prepare themselves adequately to lead a congregation to spiritual maturity through the teaching of the Word of God, and until the New Testament had been completed and widely distributed. End of the transition. We will consider this point in greater detail later. Suffice it to say here that just as most contemporary Jewish believers did not immediately understand this shift of dispensations or its significance, analogously, many Christians today do not understand the significance of the end of the time of transition we are studying. Once the canon was completed and a network of local churches had been established with a sufficient number of prepared pastor teachers leading them, there was no longer any need of the apostles or of the other special gifts and miraculous interventions of the Spirit which were so essential to managing this transition from the age of Israel to the age of the church. Indeed, failing to understand and appreciate this basic point has been behind innumerable abuses and doctrinal errors throughout the church age.